The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. Thanks for joining us this morning for our study of the Word of God. We're not going to be in 1 Peter this morning. We're going to be looking at a text about worship in John chapter 4. Now, if I were to ask you what John chapter 4 is about, would you know? Would you have a clue? Are you familiar with the Word of God enough? Do you know John 4? Okay, I know what that is. That's some woman at a well that the Lord meets and he talks to, okay? And we have, you know, the story about the conversion of the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, many people use this as an illustration on how to do evangelism. This story is so much more than an example of evangelism. It does tell us about that, but it's so much more than that. This story is about fulfilled prophecy. Now, you're not going to pick up on that, and you're not going to get it if you don't understand the background of what's going on here. First of all, this story takes place at a well. Is that a big deal to anybody? Well, if you're familiar with the Tanakh, you know that we see a man finding a bride at a well three times in the Tanakh. Three different men, they go to the well and they meet their bride, right? So that imagery is there that here is Yeshua, who is the divine bridegroom. He's come to court his covenant bride, which is Israel or Samaria, as symbolized by the Samaritan woman, and as promised by Hosea the prophet of Yahweh. So in this text, we see Yeshua is heading north. He leaves Jerusalem to go to Judea. Then he leaves Judea and he heads to Samaria. In verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. The word had here in the text is the Greek word day. It's often translated as must in the fourth gospel. And I think the must here, it's a prophetic must. By going through Samaria, Yeshua is fulfilling prophecy. There was a divine intention in our Lord passing through Samaria. That's why he had to pass through. He had to meet this unnamed Samaritan woman. Let's just run through the beginning of the story that Jeremy didn't read this morning, and then we'll pick up and start looking at some of the details there. It says he came to a town of Samaria. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with Samaria, what Samaria stands for, what Samaria is. Let me see if I can run through this. Israel, how many tribes? 12. Oh, good. We're doing good so far. The 12 tribes. Those tribes were split under who? Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Okay? Rehoboam wanted to tax the people more than they were already being taxed, and they said, we're done with this. 10 of the tribes split. The northern tribes became Israel. The southern tribes were Judah. All right? Because of Israel's sin, constant sin against God, God sent the Assyrians in. They captured the city, and they just terminated the kingdom of Israel. That happened at about 722 B.C. They deported the substantial citizens. In other words, the people with influence, with money, or crafts, or whatever. They kept the poor people there. They deported the substantial citizens, and they imported five different groups of people from the east. And this was a tactic of the Assyrians, because they would just assimilate the people with all these different cultures, so they couldn't really work together to kind of overthrow the kingdom there. So they brought these five different groups of people in from the east. They intermarry with the remaining Israelites, resulting in a nation of half-breeds, which was an evil thing for a devout Jew. Worse yet, the true religion of Israel became intermingled with heathen idolatry. All right, three times a year in the pilgrim feast, Israelis had to go to the temple to worship, right? Well, the temple's in Jerusalem, okay? That's in the southern kingdom, so the northerners would have to travel. So they said, we can't have that. Let's set up our own worship up here in the north so our people aren't going down there. We don't want them to, you know, feel like they need the south and get back together. So they set up their own worship. They had their own Bible, okay? They used the Pentateuch, just the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. That's all they considered was as their Bible. So if it wasn't in there, it wasn't part of the Bible. All right, set up their own worship. They set up golden calves in a couple different places, Benjamin. And so this is what's going on, all right? So we have ethnic, racial, and religious issues here that made the Jews feel disdain for the Samaritans. The Jews hated Samaritans, okay? To them, they were ceremonially unclean. They were racially impure. They were religiously heretical, and therefore, they were to be avoided. And we can't properly understand this story in John 4 unless we keep the hostile history of these two peoples in mind, okay? So a normal Jew would go around Samaria. They wouldn't even go through it because they just, there was just such hatred there. All right, let's go back to the story here. All right, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Yeshua, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Now, it's interesting, just a little thing here, he's wearied. Yeshua's tired. This deals with his humanity. He's a human being, just like we are, and he's tired, okay? He's the God-man, but the man here is tired. He's sitting beside the well. It's about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Yeshua said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then we have this parenthesis, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, look at the very top line. The disciples went into the city to buy food. This is a Samaritan city. They're going to buy food, so they're obviously having dealings with the Samaritans. So what does this mean, the Jews have no dealings? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans literally is they don't use the same utensils. That's literally what it means. In other words, we can't drink after you. We can't share utensils with you because you're unclean. All right? So Yeshua answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Yeshua said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." We know that, right? You drink, you're going to be thirsty, right? Then Yeshua says this to her in verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So he's dealing with her and she's not really getting what he's saying here. She kind of understands verse 14 as promising a way out of some of her work. You know, I won't have to come and draw water. I just get it once and I'll be good. She's thinking on a physical plane. So now Yeshua takes the conversation in a little bit different direction to help her realize that she had spiritual needs that only he could meet. And he says to her, Yeshua said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Go call, this is a present active imperative followed by an aorist active imperative. In other words, these are commands. Go call your husband. Now, why does he tell her to do that? Is he trying to get her attention? He knows she doesn't have a husband. So he wants to show her her spiritual need. Go get your husband. He may also have told her to call her husband because it would have been culturally proper. If he is going to give her something valuable, her husband needed to be present when he did that. So this was this is necessary to avoid any kind of misunderstanding about the reason for the gift, especially in view of the Samaritan-Jewish tension. So he says, "Go call your husband." Now, let me just say here that the word in the Greek here for husbands in this passage is aner, which means adult male. Aner appears 250 times in the original New Testament. It's translated in English, man or men, 155 of those times, and husband only 50 of those times. Some have questioned the translation here. Does it really mean husband? So there's no word in the Greek for husband. So you just see this is a man here. Is it referring to a husband? Is it not? And it seems like in this text it's a good translation to put husband. It really fits with the context. Now, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Yeshua said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband. You've had five of them, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." You know, it would be more than a little bit unnerving to have some perfect stranger know all about your past, right? Now, today we could say, "Oh, you were on Google, Googling me, so you know all this stuff about." But they didn't have it back then, okay? No Facebook, no Google. This is a total stranger, and he knows all this stuff about her. And so she's got to be thinking, who is this man? Now, how did Yeshua know all about this woman? What? Okay, he's the God-man. All right. Many people will say that. They'll say, well, he's God. God's omniscient. God knows everything, right? I don't think that's what we see happening in this context. And we've talked about this before. But listen, in his incarnation, Yeshua functioned as a man, not as God. From his own will, he did not use the attributes to benefit himself. His attributes weren't surrendered. He couldn't surrender them, but he voluntarily restricted them in keeping with the Father's plan. All right? Christ gave up, while he was a man, any independent exercise of certain divine attributes in living among men with their human limitations so that he might become truly man. Listen, dependence is a necessary characteristic of real humanity. So Christ lived his life on earth not in the power of his deity. He lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit in all that he did. He's our example. He can't be our example if he lives in the area of his deity, because we don't have that option. Matthew 12:28 says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So he's casting out demons not because he's deity, because he's casting them out by the Spirit of God. We see the same thing in Luke 4:14, "And Yeshua returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." All right, so he's using the Spirit. He's dependent upon the Spirit, the same thing we are all called to do in our daily lives. In Matthew 4, the temptations of Christ were related to his deity and the kenosis, his self-emptying of himself as he became a man. His humanity longed for what his deity could have provided, but he didn't exercise the prerogatives of his deity, but was dependent upon the Father. Yeshua says to her that she is technically correct. She doesn't have a husband. She has had five of them. And the man she is now with is not her husband. So at a minimum, they're not married. At the worst, she's actually sleeping with some other woman's husband. So that Yeshua would know about this woman's husband suddenly confronted her with the question, "Who is this? Who is this that knows all about me? I just met him. I've never seen him before in my life." His insight into her past and present relationship caused this woman to affirm that he must be a prophet. He must be from God. I mean, he knows stuff about me you just can't know. Now, rabbinic opinion disapproved more than three marriages, okay? Even though more were legally permissible, and no body of religious opinion approved of what we call common law marriages. We don't know enough about the practices of the first century Samaritans, but if they had the same rule, then the woman's life is clearly immoral. Samaritans accepted, like as I said, only the Pentateuch, the first five books. And Exodus 20 says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And there's plenty in the Pentateuch about the penalty for adultery, which was death. So in those days, husbands divorced their wives. Wives did not divorce their husbands. Now, there were ways of getting around this, of course. A woman could buy her divorce by persuading her husband to divorce her by paying him money, or perhaps there would be some other way in which a wife could compel her husband to divorce her. But it's difficult for a woman to get a divorce. But here's a woman who has managed to get five divorces Assuming none of her husbands had died, it's highly doubtful that they all died. Okay, so she's had plenty of divorce. But if this woman was married and divorced five times, then five men divorced her. This woman was put away five times. Think of how she must feel about herself. And here's someone who knows about this. And the man she's living with right now, he says, he's not your husband. Now, what's interesting is that the woman doesn't challenge Yeshua. She doesn't get mad. She doesn't get upset. She doesn't run off. She just realizes, I'm talking to somebody who's probably a prophet of God. He knows something, all right? Notice what Yeshua says to her. The one you now have is not your husband. Let me ask you something. What does that tell you about marriage? It tells us that living together doesn't make a marriage. Okay? She's living with this guy. He said, he's not your husband. So what does make a marriage? Well, back in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage involves a joining to one's mate. Now, the word here for hold fast is dabak in the Hebrew, and it means to cling to remain close, to adhere, to be glued firmly to. The idea is to have a bond that cannot be broken. This bond is a covenant. And the thing that makes a marriage is covenant. Marriage amounts to each partner committing his or her life to the other. It is a pledge to emphasize one's mate as paramount beyond all other relationships, to remain faithful, to cling to him or her for life. And let me just say here that I think the text also tells us marriage doesn't involve the state or need the state's approval. Okay? Neither does it need a ceremony. What we see in Scripture is that a biblical marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman consummated by the sexual act. So I think what we need to see here is this woman and her five husbands, this is a true story. But I also think that it goes way deeper than that. Since earlier times, Christian scholars have found a symbolism in the reference to husbands in this passage. In biblical times, a legal wife in a covenantal union with a man called her husband Lord. I've been working on that for a while. No, I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep trying. I know you'll come around. Which in Hebrew is the word Adon, okay? But a concubine who was considered to be property called her husband Lord or Master, but she would use the Canaanite word for Lord or Master, which was Baal, okay? So Sarah could call Abraham Adon, but Hagar, the slave, could only call him Baal. Now the word Baal had a dual meaning. Baal meant Lord or Master, that's what it means. But Baal also meant God, as in the sense of pagan gods to the Hebrews. Each of the Canaanite gods were called Baal along with the city name or place name. For example, Baal of Peor in Numbers 25. He was the Baal of the plains of Peor in Moab. So that was what they would use that title for. Now, Christian scholars have seen a play on words or dual meaning with the word husband in the passage referring to the woman's five husbands and the Baals of the five pagan peoples who were the ancestors of the Samaritans. So when they conquered Samaria, they brought these five different groups of peoples in who were worshiping. They're all Baal worshipers, okay? So Yahweh and Christ both symbolically unite with the church in the imagery of the bridegroom to this covenant bride. So we got this picture of husbands and brides. So maybe more than just commenting on the woman's life, Yeshua could be referring to the five different groups of people who became the Samaritans and who brought the worship of each of their principal gods, their Baal, with them, and they adopted also the worship of Yahweh. So they're worshiping Yahweh, but they're worshiping all these other gods also. So Yeshua could be saying that Samaria has had five gods. They had five different groups brought in, just a coincidence. And the God they worship now is not their own. Because although they adopted the worship of Yahweh, they had reinterpreted the covenant into their own idea of worship. Therefore, their covenant was not legitimate. They had even rewritten passages of the Torah to reflect these changes. For example, designating the place of worship not as Jerusalem, but as Gerizim. All right, the Bible taught there to worship where God places his name, and that's Jerusalem. But they say, no, we worship at Mount Gerizim. All right. Yeshua could also be saying that the woman, like the people of Samaria, has had five different lords, Baals, gods. And he, meaning himself, who is with you now, in other words, Yeshua is literally there with her, is not your own. In other words, I'm not your God. Considering the use of the double meaning of the words throughout the fourth gospel, John could also be using all these symbols, meaning, you know, giving us these different meanings. Josephus, writing in the first century, records the ancestors of the Samaritans brought in five principal Baals. All right, so we know that they brought in these five groups. She's got five husbands. Five groups were brought in that they worship. There's a lot of connections here. Now, this connection between Yeshua's message to the woman of Samaria, the husband, Baal references, and Samaria, Israel's relationship to Yahweh, is prophesied in the book of Hosea. God had given Hosea the prophecy of the day when Israel would again become the bride of Yahweh. Now, you remember from the scripture, and Jeremiah tells us that God divorced Israel. All right, she was a sinful people. She continued to walk away, so he divorced her. But he promises that someday he's going to bring these people back to himself. And we see that in Hosea 2, 16 and 17. And in that day, declares Yahweh, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Then the text goes on to say, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. Remember, they're divorced, but God said, I'm going to betroth you to me. I'm going to bring her back. And in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahweh. So Yeshua's witness to this woman is an amazing fulfillment of this prophecy in Hosea, which was written after the destruction of Israel in the 8th century BC. And as I said earlier, this story takes place at a well. And in the Tanakh, we see a man finding a bride at a well three different times. So here's Yeshua, the divine bridegroom, meeting the Samaritan woman who he is going to bring back to himself because he's bringing the Samaritans back. So the imagery here is that Yeshua, the divine bridegroom, has come to court his covenant bride, Israel or Samaria. So much more here than a woman at a well. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Hey, good. You're really sharp there, lady. You're catching on. You know, I know all this stuff about you. You know something's happening, right? So her response is good. She's not mad about her past being exposed. You know, she realizes he's a prophet. Now, the word prophet was used to refer to a wide range of gifted people, but to a Samaritan, the prophet had special meaning. The early church father Origen, writing in the 2nd century AD, notes that the Samaritans held as canonical only the first five books of Moses. They didn't have the histories, they didn't have the prophets in the Bible. The rest of the Bible, they didn't consider it the Bible. And since the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch as their canon of inspired scripture, Moses was the only prophet. There's no other prophet for them. They understood the words of Deuteronomy 34:10 to be absolute. It says, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, who Yahweh knew face to face. They understood these words to be absolute and enforced until the coming of a prophet who was going to be like Moses, who was the Messiah. So they had the prophet Moses, they had the Messiah, that's it. No other prophets, okay? Look at Deuteronomy 18. We're familiar with this text, Deuteronomy 18, 17 and 18. And Yahweh said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. He's talking to Moses here. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, from among the Jews, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So they regarded Moses, they regarded the second Moses, the one Deuteronomy is talking about here, as the Tahiv, that's the Messiah. For her to speak of Yeshua as a prophet was thus to move into the area of messianic speculation. She's saying here, are you the Messiah? If there cannot be another prophet between the first Moses and the second Moses, then to call Yeshua a prophet is virtually to call him the prophet or the Messiah. And she says to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. But you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, some see this woman as trying to change the subject here. I think she's just being awakened spiritually and perceiving that Yeshua might be the promised prophet. So she tests him by asking him a question about worship. To a Samaritan, no question could appear more worthy of a prophet's decision than the settlement of the religious center of the world. The Torah said this, you shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. Okay? So that's where they're to worship. This verse prompted them to look to the Pentateuch itself to discover the place. And so they went through the scriptures and they noted that Shechem, overlooked by Mount Gerizim, was the first place Abraham built the altar once he entered the promised land. That's Genesis 12, 6 and 7. It was on Mount Gerizim that the blessings were to be shouted to the covenant community once they had entered the promised land. So in the Samaritan Bible, both Exodus 20:17 and Deuteronomy 5:21, we have the Ten Commandments, and they're followed by the words very similar to those found in Deuteronomy 27, thus effectively tying the Decalogue itself to Mount Gerizim. So they would produce a Samaritan Pentateuch, in which the book of Deuteronomy would specifically ordain Mount Gerizim as the place of true worship. So they just changed some things in the Bible. We only have the five books, but those we're going to make some changes to make sure it lines up with our worship. That's not a good way to worship God, people. You don't twist things around to make them fit you. The Jews, they accepted the whole Tanakh as authoritative. They saw Yahweh commanded to build his temple in Jerusalem. And that's what we see in 1 Kings. But again, they don't accept 1 Kings because it's not in the first five books. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. God told him, I said, I'm going to pick a city. This is where you go to worship me. It was Jerusalem, so that's where they're to go to worship him. All right? He established the center of worship for his people at the temple in Jerusalem, 1 Kings 7 and 8. Now, when the 10 northern tribes of Israel broke away from a divided kingdom, again, they established worship in a temple on Mount Gerizim, forming two centers of worship of Yahweh. I mean, they got rid of all the priests, the Levites. They ordained their own priests. They basically just set up their own worship. Had nothing to do with Yahweh, although they claimed they were worshiping Yahweh because they had the golden calf. And when they instituted the golden calves, this is what they said. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? That's the exact same thing Aaron said when he made the golden calf after they did that. All right, he's saying the same thing. So they're saying we're worshiping Yahweh, but they're not worshiping according to his, what he tells them to do, all right? And so you don't do that right, you're going the wrong direction. So this woman wants to know, where's the proper place to worship? Is it Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? Who's got it right, okay? Yeshua said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Believe me, this is pistuo plus the dative, and it's not an invitation to trust him by saving faith. It means something like, I'm telling you the truth, lady. And he says, the hour is coming. And in the Greek, the word hora here, when unqualified, always points in the fourth gospel to the hour of Yeshua's cross, resurrection and exaltation, or to events related to his passion and his exaltation. And then he says, an hour is coming and now is when you, nor not in this mountain or in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. The you here is plural, meaning you Samaritans will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now that's a pretty amazing thing for a Jew to say, okay? He's saying the day is coming when Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of David, the place with the temple of God, will not be the focus of true worship. John's audience shouldn't be surprised by these words because Yeshua had already said back in John 2, Yeshua answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now he's standing in the temple when he says this, but he's not talking about the physical temple because he later says he was referring to his body. Destroy this, my body, this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So he's pointing to them that the temple's going to be moving here. In other words, he had already said that he himself was the new temple, the new meeting place with Yahweh. The temple was about to pass away as the focal point of worship. And what would take its place? A new mountain, a new city, a new building? No, a new person, the Son, was going to now be the center of worship. Now, excuse me, not long after this, a few decades, the Romans came in at the end of the Jewish rebellion that started in AD 66, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they crushed the temple, and they don't leave one stone upon another, and there is no more temple worship, and there has never been. The Judaism of the Bible ended in AD 70. That was it, final, complete, done forever. Okay, so anybody who claims Judaism today is confused or they're a liar. They worship through the Talmud is their book. It's not the Torah. And the Talmud is just a man-made, vile setup, okay? So God ended this. He ended it here. And that's what the Lord's saying, all right? The time's coming. You're not going to worship in this temple or that one, okay? And then, after they destroy Jerusalem, the Roman powers go up to the area of Samaria. They head north, and they arrive at Mount Gerizim, and they take their swords, and they literally slaughter thousands of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, and they brought to end that worship as well. So worship ended in Jerusalem. They march north. Worship ends in Gerizim. That's done. They're not worshiping there anymore either. Now, in the first chapter of this gospel, Yeshua indicated to Nathanael that with his coming, things are going to change. All right? So right from the beginning of John's gospel, he starts letting us know this. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a reference to Genesis 28 and Jacob's dream. Remember the dream Jacob has? Nathanael could not have missed the implication of Yeshua's statement. Just as Yahweh stood beside Jacob and made him a promise, so too does Yahweh now stand beside Nathanael. The oath Yeshua made to Nathanael is that the Son of Man is now the heavenly stairway of Jacob's vision. He's the center of God's glory and the point of contact between heaven and earth. Men and God will no longer meet in a certain designated place, but in a certain designated person, the promised Messiah. He is now the stairway to heaven. He is mediator between heaven and earth. So it was pointless to continue this debate over which place is the place you got to worship. He is the person through whom men must worship God. And he says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know for salvation. Is from the Jews. The you here again is plural. You Samaritans. This is Yeshua saying to the Samaritan woman. He said, lady, your worship is ignorant. You don't know what you worship. Now, you ever heard someone say, oh, as long as they worship, it doesn't matter what worship they, you know, all religions are the same. That's foolish to say that, okay? They're all equal, they're all valid. And we shouldn't judge somebody else's religion as false. Yeshua bluntly states that the Samaritan worship what they didn't even know. They were spiritually ignorant and they were wrong. And it's the same way today, people. Truth is truth. You don't have your truth and I have my truth. There's only truth. And the true worship is laid out in Scripture. It's only through Yeshua the Christ. Nobody worships any other way. Now, the Samaritans worshiped a God they didn't really know. And the reason they didn't really know him is they rejected most of his revelation in the Tanakh. They sought to worship God of their own way, independent of Judaism. In this, they were wrong. They were dead wrong. And he says, salvation is from the Jews. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word translated from here could be translated out of. And Yeshua is telling her that the Savior will arise from the Jewish people. And that's exactly what we read in Deuteronomy 18. All right, I'm going to raise up another prophet from your own people. Israel has been the axis of divine revelation. It is through Israel that truth has come from Yahweh. Seeking salvation apart from the Jews is wrong. Salvation is from the Jews. If Samaritans wish to be saved, they need to forsake their system of religion and turn to the salvation that is from the Jews. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Paul says, is Christ who is God? People, the Bible stresses that over and over, and then you see idiots on Facebook saying, well, Jesus isn't really God. Who is he? He claimed to be God. He did things that only God would do. Okay? All these privileges of Israel are things that Paul says in Romans 4 through 8 belong to the Messiah. And through the Messiah, they belong to the church. He says, according to the flesh is the Christ who is God. Paul says that Christ came to the Jewish people. He was their Messiah. The antecedent of them is not the fathers, but the Israelites. Christ was born a Jew, and in him, all of God's promises to Israel reached their consummation. Yeshua took on flesh. He entered into the old age in order to inaugurate a new age. And he did that. And in verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. On this verse, the Pillar New Testament commentary says this. There is an advance on verse 21. Not only is the time coming, but it has come. This oxymoron is a powerful way of asserting not only that the period of worship in spirit and truth is about to come and awaits only the dawning of the hour, i.e., Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, but also that this period of true worship is already proleptically present in the person and ministry of Jesus before the cross. This worship can take place only in and through him. He is the true temple. He is the resurrection and the life. The passion and exaltation of Jesus constitute the turning point upon which the gift of the Holy Spirit depends. But that salvation, historical turning point, is possible only because of who Jesus is. Precisely for that reason, the hour is not only coming, but also has now come. The hour is coming and is now here. This statement reflects the tension which existed between the two comings of the Messiah, the two Jewish ages, this age, all through the Bible, we see this age and the age to come. All right? This age, these ages overlap. The new age of the Spirit was present at this time, yet it was they were still living in the old age. The temple, as long as the temple existed, that old covenant was in force. But not to believers. When they trusted Christ, they came under the new covenant. He says, we'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Well, what does this mean? Well, the Greek text has one preposition, in, that governs both nouns, spirit and truth. It's linked by the conjunction and. And this means that Yeshua is describing one characteristic with two nouns, not two separate characteristics of worship. We could translate the phrase, the spirit of truth. Generally speaking, Judaism was a worship of the letter, not of the spirit. The spirit here is the Holy Spirit, and the contrast between worship at Jerusalem or Gerizim and worship in the spirit and truth reflects John's dualistic way of thinking. It's an example of earthly things in contrast to heavenly things. In the cleansing of the temple, John presented Yeshua as that true temple. And Brown notes this. He says, here, it is the spirit that enlivens the worship, that replaces worship at the temple. Again, the contrast between Jesus and Judaism is obvious. Judaism's understanding of worship was confined to containers. And so they argued about which temple, which container was appropriate for worship. The followers of Jesus understood Jesus to be the true temple, and it is the Spirit which Jesus offers. That makes for true worship. So Yeshua is saying, listen, this temple stuff's going away. All right, neither in Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. They're going away. There's no more places of worship where God is to be sought and found. There's going to be no more priesthood, no more altars, no more sacrifices, no more vestments. There are no more incense and candles and all that stuff that goes with it. It's all ending. You know, he says it ended, but much of what we see going on in the church today is just a carryover from the old covenant. You ever seen that? In the old covenant, there was a separate priestly class. And we have today, we've made a man-made clergy that's separate from the people, with certain official titles and supposedly certain official authority. In the old covenant, the priests wore particular garments. They wore a garment to carry out the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement and other garments on other days. And today in our churches, we have individuals wearing robes and wearing collars and saying, ah, you know, look at me, I'm special. That's a carryover from Judaism. In the old covenant, they had an earthly sanctuary. What do we call our buildings? Sanctuary. Where's the sanctuary? We're the sanctuary. We are the dwelling place of God. To say God dwells in a building, that's old covenant, people. We got to change our language, okay? And we call our buildings today church. In the Bible, building no building is ever called the church. We're the church. We are the meeting place of God. We are the dwelling place of God. We are God's sanctuary. Us. We don't go somewhere to worship God. We can worship God anywhere we want. We gather together to worship together and to encourage and support to one another. But we don't need to go anywhere to worship God. And many people today associate worship primarily with going to some building, as the Jews did with going to Jerusalem. And Yeshua clarifies that. He said, true worship transcends any particular time or place. You can and you should worship Yahweh 24/7. As we set aside every activity and every expression of our love and service from anywhere, any place, we worship God in spirit. He says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Today, there is no true worship apart from faith in Yeshua, the Savior, that comes from the Jews. Yeshua said in John 8:19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Yeshua answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So you can't worship God apart from Christ, despite what Hagee will tell you, okay? He also said to the Jews that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What is he saying there? The Son gets equal worship with the Father. Why? Because they're the same, all right? They're both deity. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you're not honoring the Son, you can't honor the Father. If you're not honoring the Father, you can't honor the Son. You must be born of spirit in order to worship God, and you must come to him through the truth. That is, Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You must worship him in the spirit of truth. He says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Now, the KJV has Yeshua saying God is a spirit. The New American Standard, the ESV, says God is spirit. The Greek text has no definite article, a, but it's legitimate to supply one, as it's often true in similar anarthrous, something without an article, construction. However, the absence of the article only deliberately stresses the character to the noun. That seems to have been Yeshua's intention here, okay? Philo often represents God as spirit, which for him means not only not of human form, but devoid of human passions. That's what Philo taught. But John here, he lacks Philo's Hellenistic bent, and he means that God's nature is spirit rather than flesh. John is probably expanding his teaching from John 3:6 when he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. God's not flesh, he's spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. This is very similar to what Paul says in Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision. That was a technical designation for Israel. But he says, no, we're the circumcision. Why? Because we worship God by the Spirit of, we worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Yeshua, and we put no confidence in the flesh. In Judaism, all the confidence was in the flesh. It's all about what you did, all about the performance you carried out. Excuse me. One commentator writes this. He is emphasizing the kind of being God is. He is spirit. He's not material. He does not exist in a body that can be seen or touched like our bodies. Any physical representation of God, whether by an idol or by a picture as a white-haired old man, is a misrepresentation of God. What do you think? Is he right? Does God as a spirit mean that he's some kind of a mist, some kind of a light without any shape or without any form? This verse is often compared to Luke 24:39, where Yeshua says, see my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Now, since it's said that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, many conclude that Yahweh doesn't have a body. But John has told us earlier in this story that that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit here is referring to Christians in this text in John 3. Christians are spirit. Does that mean we don't have a body? The Bible says that angels are ministering spirits, and they have bodies. Genesis 19:1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So these angels come and he saw them. That would mean what? They look like men, and they look like men enough that guess what? People wanted to have sex with them. So they must have had some kind of body, all right? Throughout the Tanakh, we see men seeing Yahweh. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. And above the expanse, the dome, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. So we got a throne room scene here. In appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. So in this throne room vision, and notice that Ezekiel saw sitting on the throne a likeness with a human appearance. This is an embodied deity here. And just in case you're not sure who's on the throne, he goes on in verse 28, he says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. So here Ezekiel calls the figure on the throne, he calls it the glory of Yahweh. This is not just some luminous array of light or some kind of mist. This is Yahweh in human form. Yahweh is the glory, and the glory has form. There's a body there. Now, what we see in Ezekiel is the spiritual body, I think, that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. We, like Yahweh, will have a celestial body. You might ask, well, doesn't the Bible say that no one can see God? It does say that, but what does that mean? Well, Calvin said, when he says no one has seen God, it's not to be understood of the outward seeing of the physical eye. He means that since God dwells in inaccessible light, he cannot be known except in Christ, his living image. And I think the idea is no man has ever seen God in his essence. And that's the meaning there. We must worship him in spirit because he is spirit. God is spirit and his worshipers must. And this is, the Greek word dei here, the divine must, divine necessity. We need to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, both in verse 23 and 24, the one preposition in governs both nouns. There's not two separate characteristics of the worship that must be offered. It must be in spirit and truth. In other words, through Yeshua the Christ. And in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So the Samaritans anticipated Messiah's arrival, as the Jews did, but they viewed him primarily as a teacher. And they usually referred to him as the Tahiv, meaning the restorer, or possibly he who returns. Here John translates the meaning of Messiah, he said, who was called Christ for his Gentile readers. And in verse 26, Yeshua said to her, I who speak to you am. And this is literally, I who speak to you am. There's no he in the text. The expression is the highest claim that Yeshua can possibly make for himself. It's a claim that he himself is Yahweh in the flesh. When Moses was at the burning bush, and he was told that he'd be instrumental whereby God's going to lead Israel out of the land of Egypt, Moses said, what's your name? Who should I tell him sent me? And what does he tell him? You go back to Exodus 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me. All right, in the Hebrew, this is Ehia Asher Ehia, meaning I am that which exists. Now, the root of Ehia is Haya, which means to be or exist. So here, Elohim tells Moses his name is Ehia. And then look at the next verse. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. What? Yahweh. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So Elohim again gives his name to Moses, but this time it's Yahweh. And the two names, Yahweh and Ehia, are related. Yahweh is, Ehia is. Ehia means I exist, I will exist, I am. Yahweh means he exists, he will exist, he is. And both of these names are related to each other. They are both conveying the idea that Yahweh is the self-existent one. And in our text, Yeshua is saying, I am Yahweh. So here Yeshua identified himself to this woman as the Messiah who she was hoping for. It's interesting that he does that because Yeshua didn't reveal himself to the Jews as Messiah. He does here to the Samaritan, but not to the Jews. And I think he didn't introduce himself as Messiah to the Jews because the Jews had a really messed up idea of who Messiah was. They viewed him as a military leader who would free them from Rome. So he didn't do that. And this is really the only time that Yeshua clearly identified himself as the Messiah before his trial. But in Mark 9:41, it records that he used the term of himself on another occasion, and he used it kind of indirectly. So his self-identification here constituted an invitation for the woman to come to him for salvation. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I am the one that you are looking for. Now, God is spirit, he tells her. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Believers, there's no more temples today, okay? There's no more, and listen, you hear dispensationalism talk all the time about what? A rebuilt temple. That's done. That age is over. That age is gone. We're not going backwards. We're not going back to a building. We have everything, all the feasts, all the sacrifices, everything pointed to Christ. Once Christ came, those things are done. We don't need those anymore, okay? No more temples. There are no more places of worship where God is to be sought and found. There's no more priesthood. There's no more altars. There's no more sacrifices. You know, the Jews and people today, the dispensationalists talk about the golden, the red heifer. Oh, we're raising red heifers. We're going to sacrifice red. It's all nonsense. There's no more incense, no more candles. Everything that goes with that is done. There's no more, listen, there is no more physical, national Israel as a people of God. Yeshua is the true Israel. He is the true temple. And by virtue of our union with Him, by faith, we are the temple of God. We are the Israel of God. We are His people. So Yeshua comes and He meets with this lady and says, the time's coming. And you're not going to worship at Gerizim. You're not going to worship at Jerusalem. That stuff's done. And yet today, the majority of the church is dispensational and they're looking at going back to what Yeshua said we're done with. They want to go back to a temple. They want to do things all over again. They want to reinstitute a priesthood. They want to go back to sacrifices. Can you even imagine that, people? I mean, if you read your Bible at all, and dispensationalism talks about going back to the sacrificial system, that should really bug you. If you read Hebrews at all, if you read Galatians at all, that you should say, wait a minute, why would we do that? Why would we go back to pictures and types when we have reality? Yeshua said, if you know the truth will set you free. And we can be set free from all that bondage of nonsense stuff when we understand who God is and what He says to us. He is the temple. We worship Him in spirit and truth. Listen, people, the only way you can do that in spirit and truth is with the knowledge of the Scripture. The Scriptures are the self-revelation of God. And so if we're not spending time reading the Bible and we think we're worshiping God, how do we know He's doing what we want, what He wants us to do? How do we know we're doing something that's prescribed by Him if we're just making up stuff as we go along? We've got to understand the Scripture so we know how to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace to us, Lord. I thank You that You have provided everything for us in Christ. That You loved us as Your own. You reached out to us. You made us part of Your family. Thank You, Father. Lord, give us a hunger to know the truth of the Word of God. May we not take a casual approach to it, but may we desire, Lord, to know what You're saying and why You're saying it. Thank You for this beautiful story, Lord, that really, in a sense, is a prophecy and is a promise that You were going to go back to those Samaritans that You had divorced, and You're going to bring them back and make them part of Your family again. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace to us. Amen.